got quiet quick. Good evening. Good to see everyone. Hope everyone's had a great afternoon. Join this July 4th weekend. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We left off at verse 16. To me, one of the greatest passages tonight, one of my, at least my favorites in all of Scripture that we get the privilege to look at. So let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, as always, we just acknowledge that this is your word, or this is our authority. God, this is not just a history lesson. This is not just the writings of men. Lord, this is God-breathed, Lord, and we ask that you would speak it to our hearts, Lord, tonight. As we look at the events of the past, God, we know the things that you did in the children of Israel, that you did specifically through Jonathan, as we're going to look at tonight. Lord, you want to do through us. You call us, Lord, to steps of faith. And Lord, we want to be found faithful. And so, Lord, use what we read tonight to take us deeper, Lord, in our trust of you, our walk with you. And Lord, just minister to us. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A kind of reminder of where we are. As we left off at verse 16 of chapter 13 last time, Jonathan, King Saul's son, had attacked a garrison, really an outpost of the Philistines within the land of Israel. He realized these people aren't where they belong. Right? This is God's land. We're not to be under the control. We're not to be in bondage to the enemy. God gave us this land to walk in freedom. And so he steps up and he attacks this enemy. And as he does this, as the saying goes, Jonathan essentially poked the bear. Right? The Philistine army, as we saw with their 30,000 chariots, their 6,000 horsemen, their soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore, begin to gather. They get stirred up, and they prepare to attack Israel. Now, Samuel has told King Saul that he'll be there in 7 days to offer the sacrifice so they can seek the Lord, be prepared to go into the battle. And as we saw, day 7 arrived, and Samuel was still not there. And so Saul decides, in direct disobedience to God's word, to offer the sacrifice. And just as soon as he got done offering that sacrifice, he probably even still had the blood on his hands, lo and behold, in walks Samuel. And Samuel immediately begins to rebuke King Saul, begins to call him to the carpet for what he's done. And instead of offering repentance, we saw King Saul offered excuses. And as a result, the word of the Lord through Samuel was, Saul, God's ripping the kingdom from your family. He's going to get to continue, at least for a little while, but none of your sons, none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne. The Lord said, I'm going to go and find a man after my own heart, who's going to rule over the nation, that of course being King David. So we saw Saul move when he should have waited. But now the tables are turned. We now find Saul waiting when he should have been moving. Now, if God's told us not to do something, we do that, that's a problem. But it's also, too, when God has told us clearly to step out and we hold back, that's just as big of a problem. That's the side of the coin we're looking at this evening, as Saul's unwillingness to move is contrasted with, once again, his son Jonathan's step of faith to walk in what the Lord had called him to. And as I said, this is really one of the most inspiring and challenging stories in the Old Testament. Now for some of us, for some of you, steps of faith are an easy thing. Right? I mean, you live for steps of faith, right? You get up in the morning, I can't wait for a step of faith. For others of us, not so much. And yet Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so I'm challenged by stories like this. But really, to see what a step of faith this was, we need to understand the full situation. We need to understand the full context Israel found themselves in. And that's what we're given more of as chapter 13 finishes up. Notice verse 16 of chapter 13 reads, Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Now, remember, we learned from verse 15 that Saul's army, which at one point told 3,000, is now whittled down to 600 men. Fear has gripped the nation. And as we read, that they've gone, they're hiding in caves, they're hiding in pits. Some of them have fled and gone to the other side of the Jordan River. The army has been dramatically cut because of the Philistine army. They're bearing down on them. They've built their numbers. And at this point, they weren't just surrounding Israel. At this point, things change, and now they begin to go on the attack. Verse 17, then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned on the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road to the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboiim toward the wilderness. And so the Philistines began sending out these three attack groups throughout the land. Instead of sending the whole army at once, they kind of hit them with raiding parties, trying to create kind of holes within the nation of Israel. And what makes the attack of the Philistines so scary wasn't just the number of troops that they could keep sending, but it was the weapons that those troops came with in light of the fact that Israel didn't have them. Notice verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. And so one of the things we learn about the nation of Israel as an army is they didn't have a whole lot. They had no metal weapons, except for two we're going to see in a moment that Jonathan and Saul had. Whereas the Philistines, they were seafarers. And so they were able to travel all over, and they were able to come in contact with all sorts of technology. And they received this technology to make metal. And we recognize, right, there's a big difference between a metal sword and a stick, right? And even a slingshot at that. And the Philistines made sure that Israel didn't have access to any of this technology. Read, nobody went to school to be a blacksmith in Israel under their watch. That was one major that you couldn't sign up for when you stepped into college. In fact, if the farmers needed their tools sharpened, then they had to go to the Philistine stores to do that. And not only would they have to go to them, but we see they were even charged for it. And they were charged a pim. We spend a pim all the time, don't we? Like, what in the world is a pim? Well, it's 2/3 of a shekel. Well, that makes a lot of sense. What's a shekel, right? Well, I was kind of trying to look this up, and the best thing I could find to kind of make sense of this is that it was said that the average unskilled worker in Israel in the time of the Bible made around 10 shekels a year. So that's just under a shekel a month, which is exactly what it cost to have your mattock or your plow sharpened. That's pretty expensive sharpening. 1 month's wage just to sharpen your instrument. And no doubt they made it expensive, right? So it was harder to go and do. I imagine they probably didn't sharpen them very sharp either. I imagine you didn't get a whole lot for a pim's worth. Again, afraid maybe they might turn their fighting instruments on us. But this is how they held this power, this authority over Israel. Again, obviously, with no weapons, the Philistines had a great advantage. I mean, without weapons, the ability to defend themselves was greatly reduced. And I think there's a couple lessons in this for us. I think the first lesson is a spiritual lesson. Right? The enemy of our soul wants to keep you and I from our sword as well, doesn't he? He wants to keep us from our weapon, from the sword of the Spirit, from the Word of God. I mean, he knows you are dangerous when you're taught the Word, when you know the Word, when the Word is hidden in your heart. And so he wants to keep you from it, right? He wants to silence it in the public square. He wants to silence it or at least distort it in the church. And he wants to distract you from it in your personal life. Because again, the enemy knows our ability to defend ourselves from his attacks will be greatly hampered if we are without our sword. But I think we also have to say there's a spiritual truth here. It was brought to my attention by the great theologian Matt Schneider. Right? And that is, keeping physical weapons out of the hands of people is a great way to keep a nation from defending itself against those who rule over it. And that's not a political statement. That's not just an American thing at the 4th of July. Right? That's a truth that we see throughout history. Right? We see it here in the scripture. It's exactly what the Philistines were doing. And what we learn is, from a worldly perspective, it worked. Notice verse 22. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So it came time to fight, right? It comes time to go to war, and sorry, guys, we can't put anything in your hands. Only two swords were available in the entire nation. Now, where they got those, we don't know. But two against a people as numerous as the sand on the seashore with a sword in their hand, that is not good odds. We can see why it seems so hopeless to the people. Right? We can see why they're hiding in caves, why they're hiding in any hole they can find. Right? Because when you don't have a weapon, when you don't have something to fight back with, what else do you do but go and hide? Just hope you can survive. Just hope they don't find you. Now, these raiding parties, as they were going out, they're making the way for the larger army to take more ground in the land. They're creating these holes, which, again, such a hopeless situation Israel finds themselves in at this point. Right? I mean, you got a new king. Right? You have a new army on top of that. Right? They've not even been trained, and yet here's this new army. They don't know anything, and you don't give them any weapons, and they're supposed to defend against this mighty nation of the Philistines. This is a situation where you look at it, and all you can say, even the unbeliever, right? Even the atheist will look at a situation like this and say, the only way this is happening is by a miraculous move of God. That's the only way. And what we find as we get into chapter 14 is that's exactly what happens. A miraculous move of God. Why? Because all of a sudden they found buried in the sand 100,000 swords. No, because of one man who was willing to trust the Lord and step out in faith in the God of Israel. Notice verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Now, how long the army had been surrounding, how long these raiding bands had been going out to the Philistines, we don't know, but one day. An ordinary day, like no doubt several days before this, Jonathan is sitting there. The one who attacked the garrison of the Philistines in the first place, the one who started this whole thing. I imagine he's there sitting there thinking, what are we doing? Again, this is not what God's called us to. We're supposed to be free. We're supposed to walk in victory. We're God's people. We're not people under bondage. Right? These are uncircumcised men. They don't follow the God of Israel. They don't have the promises we have. And he looks to his armor bearer and says, I think it's time to move. Now, again, it's one thing to go and attack this garrison of the Philistines when they aren't expecting it, right? But now they're on ready. Right? Now they're locked in. And yet, Jonathan is still ready to go at them once more. Amazing. And he confides his plan here to his armor bearer. Now, an armor bearer was more than just someone who carried your stuff, or someone said, he's more than just a caddy. He's more than just someone, you know, that said, I need the four iron, right, and pulls it out. But he did carry the stuff, but he was more than that. He was also would have been a very skilled fighter to fight alongside Jonathan. And so he tells him his plan. I think what's most interesting is who Jonathan doesn't tell his plan to. And as we're told, he didn't tell his father. He didn't tell his dad, who just happens to be, right, the leader of the nation. He's the commander of the army. But I think we see why in verse 2. And Saul was sitting, notice that, in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Where we find King Saul, the leader of the nation, isn't rallying the troops, right? Coming up with a battle plan. Let's seek the Lord on this. We know he's got a purpose. We know he's got a plan. Come on, guys. No, we find King Saul sitting in a resting position. And specifically, we're told he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. And in that day, pomegranates were a symbol of prosperity and blessing. It's interesting. King Saul was sitting what you could call a place of comfort. Right? In the midst of all this trouble all around him, all of these needs, right? The people he's supposed to be leading in a dire situation, Saul's sitting in this comfortable place, this seemingly prosperous place. Kind of like, you know what? I'm prosperous. I'm good. Right? I know all this turmoil is going on, but I'm good. I'm protected. I'm safe here. I think I'll just stay in this place. All the while his people, those he was responsible for, again, are hiding in holes and caves. And so maybe Jonathan didn't let him know because he knew Dad would have just talked him out of it. He knew Dad was, well, this is too dangerous, Jonathan. What are you talking about? We're royalty. We have to preserve our lives. We have to keep ourselves safe. Or at least he knew Saul's heart wasn't engaged with the right priorities. He was thinking about Saul. So he doesn't tell Dad. Now, it's interesting, along with these 600 men, who Saul has there with him. On the surface, it looks like a good thing, but I'm not sure it was. Verse 3, we read, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, and as someone pointed out, that's to be distinguished from the son of a hot tub. Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And so along with Saul was one of the priests, Ahijah. Now, his genealogy is interesting. As we're told who his father was and then who his father was all the way back to Eli, we have an interesting note that his uncle was Ichabod. Now, again, normally genealogies just run through the fathers, right? But we get an uncle thrown in here. You remember Ichabod? He's the guy we read about several chapters back, born to the wife of Phinehas, one of Eli's sons. Eli had two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. And both these sons, again, were wicked men. They ended up being killed by the Philistines when the ark was captured. I remember when word came back to Eli that his sons were dead and the ark was captured. Remember, he fell off his chair, whether it was a heart attack, whatever happened to him, and he ended up dying. And then when Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, found out that her husband was dead, her father-in-law was dead, she was pregnant, and the Bible says she went into labor, and it was so, again, she was under such distress that the labor ended up taking her life. But before she died, she was able to name her son, and she named him Ichabod, which meant the glory has departed, speaking of the fact that the glory of God had departed from Israel. And we talked about how, ultimately God's glory hadn't gone anywhere. God was still on the throne, no matter how bad things get. Lord God still rules and reigns. But in a sense, she was right in terms of the fact that God's hand of favor, his blessing, had been removed from the nation as a result of their sin, as a result of their disobedience. And so here that name, that man is described again, that man whose name means the glory has departed. And it's almost like that the Holy Spirit is putting an asterisk, an extra note for us to let us know a similar thing has happened now to Saul. The Lord's hand of blessing has been removed from him at this point for the same reason it had been removed from the nation earlier, because of his disobedience. But Saul has his priest with him. It looks good. He has his spiritual bases covered, but I submit to you that this is more superstition on Saul's part. Saul goes from this guy who had no concern for spiritual things, very little spiritual background as we met him going after his father's donkeys, to a guy who really seems to be into spiritual things, But sadly, that's all it seems to be. He's just into spiritual things. There's no heart connection. And again, that's what the Lord pointed out when he said, I'm removing your family and I'm going to choose a man after my own heart, my passions, my desires. I think that's what Saul's doing here. Again, he wants to have his bases covered. That's what he's trying to do. But it wasn't just David who would be that man after God's own heart. It's interesting that Jonathan would also be a man after God's own heart. And that just blows me away. You look at King Saul and you think, I mean, this guy just never seemed to get it. It was all about him, and yet he has a son who really seemed to have a passion for the Lord, a faithfulness to the Lord. And we get a picture of that once again here by the end of verse 3 when it says the people didn't know that Jonathan had gone. This is 600 men. Somebody's surely going to know he's gone, but they don't. I believe why? Because Jonathan wasn't doing this for personal glory. Paul wasn't poking and saying, watch what I'm going to do. I'll take care of us. No, he wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. He was doing this because this is what the Lord wanted and what the people needed. And so verse 4 says, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez and the name of the other, Sinah. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash and the other southward opposite Gibeah. And so as Jonathan's studying how best to engage these Philistines, he sees this pass between two mountains. And these mountains had names. Bozez meant gleaming one. No doubt the sun must have shone against this mountain. The other was Sinai. It means thorny one. Could have meant the mountain was full of thorns. Some believe it may have just come to a peak like a thorn. But we do know there were sharp rocks. This wasn't like rolling hills of East Tennessee. These mountains had sharp rocks. This was a dangerous place. This would have not been an easy place to pass through. And it's a reminder for us that walking by faith means we sometimes have to go through difficult places. We're going to see in a moment these guys are going to have to crawl on their hands and knees to get through this. But what this would have done, it would have allowed just a few Philistines to come out to them at a time. This narrow pass, you couldn't send a big army out. You could just send a few soldiers at a time, which would have given Jonathan and his armor bearer more time to deal more one-on-one with these guys. So very strategic, very wise. So he applies this wisdom, he applies strategy, but none of that would have meant anything if he hadn't been willing to take that step of faith. Verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I mean, Jonathan could have sat there and strategized and drawn out his plan figured out exactly how many Philistines could come out of this pass at a time, how many they could take. He could have done that all day. And that's all great and wonderful. But it would have had no effect if they hadn't come to this place of verse 6 where he finally leans over to his armor bearer and says, let's step out and let's see if the Lord will deliver us from our enemy. And he does this, we know, without any guarantee that this plan's going to work. He does this without any guarantee that they would even survive, right? That phrase, it may be that the Lord will work for us, right? That jumps off the page. But see, that's where faith comes in. Now, I think it's important to understand that Jonathan did know the Lord wanted the Philistines out of the land, right? He did know God wanted the children of Israel out of bondage. And as he says here, he knew these were uncircumcised people. He knew they were God-haters. They rejected the Lord. They rejected his people. He did know the law of Moses. When God said through Moses to the people in Deuteronomy 7, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which you go to possess, and cast out the nations before you, which are greater and mightier than you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. God went on to say, and if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. He knew God had said that in his word. And we know God had even made more clear back to Samuel in chapter 9 and verse 16 that he anointed Saul to save my people from the hand of the Philistines. God said, "For I've looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." And so engaging the Philistines was clearly within God's will. So Jonathan was stepping out according to God's word. He was stepping out according to God's will. He wasn't guessing if this was God's will. I think it's important to make that distinction. There's a difference in faith and presumption. Right? Faith is not thinking of the most outlandish thing I can do for God and then going and doing it. Right? That's not faith. Right? I mean, it's still the illustration, right? It's not thinking, well, I'm gonna swim from, you know, all the way across from the Atlantic to the Pacific Ocean. And so that CNN will follow, well, I can't think of any good news outlet. So the news outlet will follow me, right? And then I can preach Jesus to them. And I'm not going to eat or drink the whole time. I'm doing this for the Lord. That's not faith, right? That's stupidity, right? That's presumption. Faith is knowing what God desires, doing what he has said, and yet being willing to do it no matter the cost. Being willing to do it no matter the guarantee of how things are going to work out. It's trusting that God's bigger than our circumstances and our abilities. It's acknowledging, as Jonathan did, that the Lord can't be restrained. Nothing's too hard for him. Nothing's too big for him. He can save with a big army. He can save with a little army. And so we see here Jonathan counting by faith God greater than all the troops and all the chariots and all the swords that the Philistines had. Again, Jonathan understood, this may not go the way I'm planning. This may not go the way I want it to go. We may not walk out of here. But I'm doing what God said to do. And if it doesn't work according to my way, it won't be because God can't do it. Because I understand there's no power greater than him. And so he pokes his arm bare and says, let's go. I think so often for us, our issue in stepping out and following the Lord is not so much we don't know what the Lord wants. There are those times. But I think so often it's more what we want is we want all the details for how it's all going to work out when we do step out. We want to know, how's all this going to come together? How's this all going to be provided? What's this going to look like? We want every I dotted. We want every T crossed. But that's not walking by faith. And I just want to say to those of you here, and I know there's many more in our body, those of you that especially moved from California, moved from the West Coast, that's a testimony to me of what we're reading here of walking by faith. That's being a Jonathan. I mean, some of you left jobs, some of you left careers, family, friends, churches, and you just picked up and you just moved across the country because you knew God wanted you to protect your family. You knew God's will was for you to care for your kids. He gave given you that responsibility. And you took that seriously. So you headed out. You didn't know what the job situation would be like. You didn't know where you would live. You didn't know if you'd find a church like you left. But you believed God was big enough to take care of all your needs and provide no matter your situation. And I just say, if someone who's lived here my whole life and never done something like that, that's a testimony of faith. You stepped out in your Jonathan moment. And that's what he's doing here. And as he made this call, as hard and as difficult as it must have been, I can only imagine how encouraging it was to hear his armor bearer's response. That was verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you, according to your heart." You know, a lot of times we take those steps of faith and they can be very lonely. Very lonely. Because you often have those people around you, they love you, that they're well-intentioned, but they want to talk you out of it. They say, you know what? This is a good pomegranate tree right here. It's much safer here. You don't know what's out there. Just stay under the pomegranate tree. It'll be okay. But when you know what the Lord's called you to do, what a blessing it is to have those who understand God's heart and are right there with you. And that's what Jonathan had, his armor bearer. And I believe in a sense, this was Jonathan getting wise counsel. You know, the Bible talks about then the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. And I believe Jonathan knew he could trust his armor bearer. Sadly, the one person he should have been able to go to, his dad, for that wisdom, Jonathan knew he couldn't go there. Because he knew dad wasn't thinking with a biblical lens. But he knew he could trust his armor bearer. And so I get that he's kind of running this by him, kind of feeling him out. And when he agrees, it provides the confirmation Jonathan needs. Verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. So they take this initial step of faith, right? And they just show themselves to the Philistines. They're not hiding anymore. They just make themselves visible. But the idea is that we're going to take this initial step, but we're still going to give the Lord the opportunity to shut it down. So they're going to let the Lord lead, but they're going to let him lead each step of the way. Sometimes we can just make our decision, well, this is the way I'm supposed to go, and we just go headlong. When maybe God wants to kind of redirect our steps. Maybe this is just the start, and then God wants us to take a left as we've just gone a little bit forward. These guys aren't going to just rush into this. They're going to make sure they stay obedient to the Lord each step of the way. They're going to keep an open ear, so if God needs to redirect them, he can. And so they say, if the Philistines say, hey, we're coming down to you, then we're not going to move one step forward anymore. We're going to wait. But if they say, you guys come up to us, then we're going to know God's moving us forward. He's going with us. Now, why in the world was this the sign? We aren't told. I don't believe it's just something random. I believe there was something to this. And of course, some speculate that maybe it was, you know, if the Philistines said, we'll come down to you, it showed they had courage. It showed that they were focused. They took them serious. But if they said, oh, just come up here, then maybe it was basically them saying, this is going to be no big deal. These guys will be a pushover. Some have even said the idea of saying, hey, come up here, that maybe it made them think that they were deserters. And once again, hey, these guys aren't dangerous. We don't have to worry about them. But whatever the thinking, whatever the rationale was, Jonathan knows this is going to be of the Lord. And we see they get their answer. Verse 12, then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan, his armor bearer, and he said, come up to us, and we will show you something. Now, that wasn't something good, right? The idea is, we'll show you a thing or two, right? You come up here, we'll teach you guys a lesson. Notice the verse continues. And so Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan hears this. He hears them calling him up. We're going to show you something. And Jonathan is like, you know, it's on like Donkey Kong. We are moving forward. That's an old game, by the way. But at this point, he knows God is in this. They didn't have any more weapons. They didn't have any more troops. But he knows we have the Lord. Verse 13, and Jonathan, notice this, climbed up on his hands and his knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. Again, please know, even though they know God is in this, right, there's been the confirmation, right? They know we're moving in the direction God has for us. It didn't mean it was easy. And I think it's so important to get locked into our brains. Just because we know God's in something, just because we know he's called us to something, it doesn't mean those steps of faith are easy. I think a lot of times we think that, okay, if I know God's in this, there's just going to be a smooth path. He's just going to pave the way. Everything's going to perfectly fall into place. It's not always the case. Sometimes things can be very difficult. There still can be sharp rocks on each side that we have to maneuver through. And here go these guys on their hands and knees. But again, we see the faithfulness of the Lord. These guys begin to fall before Jonathan, and we read this. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. So it's kind of the idea. Jonathan's like knocking them down, and the armor bearer comes along, he's taking them out. Right? It's just like right, left punch that these guys are receiving. It's such a punch. We're told they take out 20 men within about half an acre of land. And that's supposed to mean that's pretty good. Right? This small little area, these two guys are able to take on 10 times the number of men. Amazing. The Philistines definitely got more than they bargained for, right? When they said, come up, we'll show you a thing or two. But now they really get more than they bargained for at this step of faith. Verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp and in the field and among all the people, and the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. And so at this moment, God sends an earthquake, and he shakes the Philistines to the core. We're going to see it shakes them so greatly, they're going to turn their swords on each other in just a moment. But notice how this transpires. Right? Jonathan steps out in faith. Jonathan does his part, and then God moves. Right? We often want it the other way, don't we? Right? We want God to move. God, you send the earthquake. You cause the people to start trembling, and I'll be right there, Lord. But typically, that's not how it happens. It's typically only as we take that step of faith first that then the Lord opens the door for the supernatural to operate in and through our lives. It's in those moments we finally see, yes, we understand the truth of the fact, yes, the battle does belong to the Lord. Yes, this situation does belong to him. I remember when we made the decision to leave the ministry we're a part of to go the Calvary Chapel route many years ago now. And just a tough decision, trying to figure out what does God want us to do. Does he want us to take this step? Is leaving a lot behind, leaving a lot of securities? And trying to figure it out, God, make it so clear, you know, praying, God, let my Cheerios, you know, spell out what we're supposed to do in the morning, and just all sorts of prayers, and got none of that because I'm not spiritual. So I didn't get those prayers answered. But we finally said, okay, we're going to take this step based on what we do know. And I remember when we let that ministry know that we were expecting to have several more months of work, they made the decision, well, if you're going to leave, then why don't you go ahead and just leave now? Wasn't what we were planning on, wasn't what we budgeted for. Jessica wasn't working. We just had our first child. And I remember calling her and letting her know what I was just told. And, you know, I'm not, obviously can't see the other end of the line. She's kind of collapsed down, you know, in the floor. And I mean, she's holding it together, but, you know, crying, thinking, what have we done? What are we going to do? And she no more than hangs up the phone with me, then her phone rings, and it's Knox County Schools offering her a teaching position. This is the middle of the year. Some guy just happened to be retiring, but offering her a teaching position, not just kind of as an intern, but full position, full benefits. And just in that moment, we got to see how the Lord so provides. We wanted that before we made the decision. Made it a lot easier. But so often it's not until you take that step of faith that God then brings that supernatural confirmation, that supernatural work. And that's what happens here with this earthquake. Verse 16, now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and they went there. And so, again, Saul has these spies. We'll keep an eye on the Philistine army. He sees madness breaking out in the camp. Saul realizes something's happening. Something's going on. Verse 17, then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And so Saul starts playing teacher, right? We're going to call the roll. Jenny Johnson, here. John Black, here. Right? I mean, you got 600 people to go through. But it turns out, shockingly, the two playing hooky were not who they expected. Jonathan and the armor bearer were gone. Notice verse 18. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priests, and the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Now notice Saul's reaction. Okay. You would think when he first realizes somebody's attacking, right? He realizes somebody's attacking because that's why he calls roll. Somebody's missing. You think that would be enough to send the king of Israel, leader of this army, I've got to go defend my men. But no. No, he's like, we need to call roll. And then he finds out of all people that's gone, it's his son Jonathan. Right? That should be enough to say, we got to get up right now, guys, and we got to go fight. But no. He says, we need to bring the ark here. Again, it seems spiritual, doesn't it? I submit to you, it's very fleshly. I believe Saul's still delaying. He's still using this as a stall tactic. He calls for the ark. We're going to seek God. No doubt the Urim and the Thummim were a part of this, and within the high priest's vestment, that they would use these stones to determine, you know, yes or no, whether they should, what God wanted for them. And that's what he's doing. Now, is it good to seek the Lord? Of course it's good to seek the Lord. But not when you know what already needs to be done. Praying when God has already made his will clear is actually disobedience. There is a time when prayer is sinful. And that's when God has made his will clear. Well, I'm gonna pray to see if I should leave my wife and marry my old high school sweetheart. That prayer is not pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because God has made it clear in his word what you're supposed to be doing in terms of relationship with your wife. And that's the situation I believe Saul is in here. I believe this is just Saul wanting to, again, look spiritual. I'm just waiting on the Lord. I'm just seeking him. When no, Saul, what you're doing, you're just hiding behind the Lord because you don't want to put yourself in harm's way because this could hurt you. You see, Saul's this man who used the things of God for whatever was more advantageous to him. So if it's more advantageous, right, for me to act real quickly before all my army leaves me, right, and I'm left alone, then I'll do the spiritual thing and I'll go offer the sacrifice. But if it's more advantageous for me so I don't get hurt, to ask for the ark so we can pray and seek the Lord so I don't have to go to battle, I'll do that. That was Saul. He used the things of God simply for himself. But finally, it's like God won't let him delay anymore. The noise gets so loud, he has no choice but to move. So he's like, stop seeking the Lord, withdraw your hand, or we got to go. God forces him into it. Verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Notice when they show up, what they found were the swords of the Philistines were attacking one another. That's how confusing this earthquake God sent made them. Reminds us of the battle of Gideon, remember back in the book of Judges. And what a work of the Lord. So what? Israel only has two swords. Doesn't matter. Philistines had plenty of swords. And God had the Philistines turn all those swords against themselves. Again, the power of God. And yet I'm convicted of how easily we let the enemy keep us in fear and bondage because we think there's no hope, there's no way, there's no resources, there's no ability. Why? Because we're looking at ourselves instead of looking to the Lord. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews who were there with the Philistines before that time and went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And this may be referring to those who compromised. They sold themselves to the Philistines. Right, please don't kill us. Right, we'll be your slaves. We'll do whatever you want to save their necks. It seems like they get bold at this move of Jonathan, and they start now turning on the Philistines. And that's not all who begin to turn. Likewise, verse 22, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. And so all those who were hiding in these holes and these caves, they get emboldened, and they start fighting. And it's such a picture of just how once someone steps out in faith, makes that initial move to follow the Lord, how it just emboldens others, those on the fringes, those dragging their feet to jump in as well. Again, it shows the power of being willing to be that person who's willing to take that step. You know, sometimes when you're the one that takes that step, it's easy to look down on those who are dragging behind, right? What's wrong with you? Right? You're a worthless Christian. And we get these, we don't say those things. At least I hope you don't say those things. But right, we get these attitudes. And we have to remember, you know what? Sometimes we're on that side too. You know, sometimes you might be bold in this area and someone else isn't. But the next time the script may flip and they're bold. They've got that gift of faith. And you need their faith to cause you to rise up. So we need to show grace to one another and be thankful for those. But I do think there is a challenge. We need to be more like the sword bearer than these in the mountains of Ephraim, right? We need to be those who are quick when we see the Lord's moving to jump in and support it rather than waiting until things are easier, right? And there's more people in the seats and there's more money coming in and there's more things happening. But again, as I said, it just shows us the importance of being those who take those steps of faith, how God uses it, right? We need each other in the body of Christ. We as the body of Christ, we need your step of faith, because when we see that, it emboldens us. It strengthens us to step out as well. And then we read this last verse 23, notice this, so the Lord, notice who saved Israel? The Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Wasn't Jonathan that saved Israel that day? It wasn't the armor bearer. Sure wasn't Saul and his army. It was the Lord. God did it. It was his power. It was his glory. He gets the credit. He gets the praise. He's the one that's to be exalted. He's the one who made this happen. His is the honor, always, forever. Yet, we need to note, though the Lord gets the glory, though it was his power, it was the decision of Jonathan to honor the Lord and believe in his power that opened the door for God to be able to bring this salvation. We can stand in the way of what God wants to do, right? Jesus has said he couldn't do any miracles in his hometown. Why? Because of the people's lack of faith. Right? We can stand in the way. Wasn't that Jesus couldn't do it? He had all power, all authority. He'd been doing it all around. But we can block what the Lord wants to do by our lack of trust in him. And so tonight, there may be some of us who are, we're raring to go. And the Lord keeps having to say to us, sit back down, stay right here. But there may be others of us tonight who are hanging back, making excuses, enjoying the comfortable place, and the Lord's saying to us, it's time to step out. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking confirmation. We should. We see that in this passage. Nothing wrong with seeking wisdom. We should seek wisdom. The question becomes, when God does give that to us, will we then take that step of faith without the guarantees, without having all of our questions answered, without having all of our I's dotted and T's crossed, trusting that nothing restrains the Lord from working and providing, no matter what we have or no matter what we don't have in our lives. So let's pray as the worship team's coming back. Lead us in our last song, and let's ask the Lord to hide these truths in our heart. Father, we thank you that you are patient with us, Lord. And Lord, again, so often when we want to run when you're telling us to stay, and so often we want to sit when you're telling us to go. Lord, that's just our flesh. That's our sinful nature, Lord. And I thank you that you're patient with us, Lord. I thank you for your forgiveness, Lord, your mercy, Lord. But I just pray tonight for those things that you're calling us, Lord, to do. And step out, Lord. We want to honor you. God, we want to be found faithful. And so we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, by your strength, that you would give us, Lord, what we need to step out and follow you. Whatever that looks like in our life tonight, Lord, whatever you're calling us to, Lord, it may not be something that seems so great as moving across country, Lord. It may just be a small thing. It may just be talking to that person, Lord. It may just be going and asking that forgiveness, Lord. Whatever it may be, Lord, would you give us your strength, God, that we might obey you, that we wouldn't hold back in the comfortable place, that we'd be willing to step out, Lord, believing you're faithful, believing you can do all things. Let this passage not remind us that you're the God of the impossible, Lord. Well, it doesn't matter what our resources are or what they are, Lord, you can work. God, if we will just trust you, put our faith in you, you're the great God, you're the great King. You are the God of the empty tomb. Father, may we remember that's the God we follow, Lord. So strengthen us, empower us, Lord, that we'd be found faithful, Lord, for your glory, for your honor. And we love you and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.